Amen. Remain standing and let's take our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 today, and encourage you to continue standing if you are able as we honor God's word. And we will continue with our series through 2 Corinthians. Last week we took just a quick break as we were focusing on Christmas and the Christmas message. But today we are diving back in here. 2 Corinthians 8. And we'll begin in verse number 1. As today we're going to talk about 10 principles for giving. 10 principles for giving. We're not going to get to all 10 of those this morning. We may hit 3 of them or so, but eventually we'll cover them all. So there in verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians 8, the Word of God says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." And then verse 9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Let's pray this morning. Father, as we come to you now, we're asking that you would bless our time of study in your word this morning. Thank you for your son Jesus being made poor for us, that we might be made rich. Lord, as we study the subject of giving today, I pray that our hearts would be open to your word and that you would grow us through this message. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. 10 principles for giving. The next two chapters of 2 Corinthians deals with an offering, a collection of money for a poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. Here in these two chapters, we find the most detailed and significant teaching in the Word of God about what we call the grace of giving. Now, here's what you need to know for context for these passages. There was a church in Jerusalem. The first church was in Jerusalem, and that church was very, very poor. Here's kind of what happened. When the church began, there were thousands, literally thousands, who came to faith in Jesus Christ on the first day of the church and were baptized. And in that day, to be a follower of Jesus meant that you would lose a few things. For example, if you were to follow Christ, you were to be baptized, be publicly identified with Christianity, that would mean you would likely be kicked out of your family. By being kicked out of your family, most families worked in their own business, which would mean you would lose your job, and eventually that means you would lose your inheritance. So by gaining Jesus, you would likely lose your family, lose your job, and lose your inheritance. And there were thousands upon thousands who became Christians on the first day, the day of Pentecost, who were visiting Jerusalem because they were traveling there for a special feast, and many of them just never went home. They stayed in Jerusalem. They wanted to be with the people of God. They wanted to be with the church, and most of them knew they had nothing to go back to because now they were following Jesus. As a result, eventually, the monies that they had, that they had brought with them for the feast, ran out. And now you have hundreds, possibly thousands of people who are there in Jerusalem as a part of the Jerusalem church, but they don't have money to live. So people in the church began selling their goods and distributing it to people in need in the church. The Apostle Paul took it upon himself to receive a collection from the other churches in order to bring to Jerusalem to help this struggling church. They were in deep poverty. Now, apparently, the church in Corinth had committed to collect money for the church in Jerusalem. However, circumstances had arisen which caused them not to complete their giving. So the Corinthians said that they would give or share in the collection, but had been negligent in doing so. And now in these chapters, Paul reminds them, here's the promise that you made, here's the commitment that you made, and in doing so, he teaches us many wonderful principles for giving today. Now, before I get to the first principle, here's what I find really interesting. If you remember back a couple weeks ago in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the believers' repentance. Their heart wasn't right with the Lord, and it wasn't right with Paul, and Paul celebrates the fact that they had repented. Now their heart was right with the Lord, and now their heart was right with Paul. But notice this, the very first thing Paul talks about after their hearts are right with the Lord is their giving, their money. Of course, they all said, all this preacher wants is our money. No, they didn't say that, all right? But that's what Paul is saying to them. After they are reconciled, he says, do you remember your commitment? So what principles do we learn today about giving? Again, I won't get to all 10. We'll have to wait for the rest of them. But number one, the first principle is this. Giving is a spiritual issue. Giving is a spiritual issue. Now, maybe you come this morning, the last Sunday of the year, and you're thinking, Pastor, why are you preaching on this topic on the last day of the year? The last Sunday of the year. Well, the blessing of preaching expositorily or book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is that eventually we are going to cover every subject the Bible talks about. And so in doing this, eventually, once we come to a verse like giving, I'm going to talk about it, and then once we go past it, I'm not going to talk about it anymore. And that's how that works. But nobody can ever say, oh, he's preaching on this, because I'm just saying it's just the next verse. So we're going to talk about the next verse. You're like, well, preacher, is there like a special offering coming up or something? Well, no, not really. And yes, we have an offering every March. I Love My Church offering goes toward different needs in the church. This year it'll be towards the furnishings and the new building, and praise God for that. But no, it's just the next subject. Preacher, you know, everybody's talking about end of the year giving. You see that going around, your end of the year giving, you know. Did you time this for that? You overestimate how sharp I am about things. No, I didn't time it at all that this would be the last message of 2024, a message on giving. No, I didn't time it, but it never ceases to amaze me how the Lord times the messages here at the church. Maybe what you're really thinking is, Pastor, is this message for me? Are you preaching to me? Like, okay, I skipped my tithe like a month ago, all right? But I swear I'm going to, no, not at all. All right. I don't know what anybody gives in the church, and I'd prefer to keep it that way. And one of the reasons is so nobody can say you're talking to me, all right? I don't know if you're giving or not. The Lord knows, okay? But here's what Pastor Adrian Rogers used to say. He said, I'm just shooting down in a barrel, and if you're down there, you might get hit. All right, so if you're down in the barrel this morning, you may get hit. And the truth is, sometimes we don't like sermons on giving generously because we don't like to give generously. I don't know if you're down there or not. I'm just saying, I may hit you with that one. I'm not sure. But why preach on a subject like this? And especially if you're visiting today or you're newer to the church, you're like, great, you know, the stereotypical, all this church wants is my money. And sure enough, maybe you decided, okay, we're going to give church a try. We haven't been in a while. And you came today and it's like, for real, you know, on the one day I come back. But I will say this, there are times where because of how this subject has been mishandled, there are certain maybe churches or preachers who avoid this topic altogether. Never talk about money and never talk about giving. However, the Bible is full of instructions on this subject. And you may have heard some of these statistics, but did you know the Bible has about 500 verses on prayer, less than 500 verses on faith, but over 2,000 verses on money and possessions? So that means the Bible says more about money and possessions than it does about faith and prayer combined. Isn't that pretty incredible? Jesus, what did he say about money? Well, he talked more about money than any other subject. Of his 38 parables, 16 of them deal with money management. One out of every 10 verses in the Gospels has to do with money or possessions. In fact, 15% of everything Jesus said relates to this topic. There is more said in the New Testament about money than there is about heaven and hell combined. So if the Lord thought it was important to talk to his people and to teach us about money and giving, then we really don't have a right to neglect these parts of God's word, right? Right? So why did Jesus put such an emphasis on money and possessions? Because there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we handle finances. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see that connection? Nobody can say it better than Jesus said it. Randy Alcorn wrote, when Jesus warns us not to store up treasures on earth, it's not just because wealth might be lost, but because it will be lost. Always, there are no exceptions. Either it leaves us while we live. You ever experienced that? All right. Either it leaves us while we live, or we leave it when we die. Realizing its value is only temporary should radically affect our investment strategy. According to Jesus, storing up earthly treasures isn't simply wrong, it's just plain stupid. He said it. I didn't say it, all right? I'm just reading it. When you leave this world, will you be known as one who accumulated treasures on earth that you couldn't keep, or will you be recognized as one who invested treasures in heaven that you couldn't lose? You know, it doesn't take a lot of money to come between us and the Lord. Just a little bit placed in the wrong position will obscure our view of Jesus. Now, we may try to separate our faith from our finances, but God sees them as inseparable. Please remember, God does not need anything that we have. He teaches us these things for our own sake and our own spiritual welfare. Again, if you're maybe visiting for the first time today, look, the offering basket's already been passed, all right? We're not doing another one afterwards or anything like that today, and like, we're not worried about you giving, especially if you're visiting. Look, we're just glad you're here today. Can you say amen, church? We're just glad you're here. But can I say that the Lord does not need our money? However, he does desire our heart. And here's what the Bible says. You can't worship him and money at the same time. We can't. Either money will be our God or God will be our God. But we can't worship, we cannot serve both. Often it is finances that become the greatest idol of our lives. We remember Arthur Wallace said, an idol may be defined as any person or thing that has usurped in the heart the place of preeminence that belongs to the Lord. And so, I'm not just shooting down in a barrel today. Maybe if this is a hard topic for you, maybe it's because your idol is going like this. And hopefully the Word of God can push it over today. I'll say this, that there's no way to spiritually grow without committing your finances to the Lord. Jesus can have our money and not have our hearts, but he is saying he cannot have our hearts without our money. And I wouldn't be true to God's word if I did not say that there are some who have probably reached a plateau in their spiritual growth because we are not giving as the scriptures direct us to give. And God knows that we are so tied to our money that he really doesn't have us until he has it. Because giving is a spiritual issue. It is. Now, there's a little old church and a little old man who got up during the offering. He was getting ready to pray for the offering. And he said this, "Lord, no matter what we say or do, here is what we really think of you. Amen." Money's a spiritual issue. Financial decisions are spiritual decisions because Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So everywhere you put your treasure, you're putting a piece of your heart there as well. And that ought to change the way we spend our money, and it ought to change the way we give. First principle, giving is a spiritual issue. Number two, the second principle this morning, outward circumstances should not inhibit giving. Outward circumstances or difficulties should not inhibit giving. Look to our opening text, 2 Corinthians 8, now verse 1, as we get into this passage. It says this, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." Now remember, the church in Jerusalem was poor. The Apostle Paul was collecting an offering for them. The Corinthians committed to that offering but had not given. So it was like they filled out the commitment card, but they hadn't written the check yet. So they gave Paul the IOU, and now Paul is lovingly saying, "Hey, are you going to commit or keep what you have committed to do?" And he uses the churches in Macedonia as an example to the Corinthians of what it looks like to give generously. The Macedonian churches were not giving out of their abundance. Rather, they were giving generously out of their poverty. Because outward circumstances should not inhibit our giving. Now, if you're like, well, who are the Macedonians? I never really read about a letter to the Macedonians or something like that. Well, it was a collection of churches. It would have included the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica, the church of the Bereans, and many of those type churches of that particular area. They were in poverty, and they gave to the collection. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, hey, consider what the Macedonians did as you keep your commitment. Now, it's interesting, Paul uses a few phrases in verse 2. Don't miss these phrases. He says, a great trial of affliction, their deep poverty, and the abundance of their joy. Wait a second. Let me say those again. One of these is not like the other, all right? They had a great trial of affliction, they had deep poverty and abundance, sandwiched in the middle, abundance of joy. It's like, wait a second. You can't have a great affliction and abundance of joy, right? Wrong. You can't be in deep poverty and still be generous, right? Wrong. Because outward circumstances and difficulties should not inhibit giving. Paul says they were in deep poverty, extreme poverty. It's from that Greek word we get the English word bathysphere. You're like, that doesn't help me at all, preacher. I don't know what that is, all right? Bathysphere. You say, what's that? Well, I told the early service, I really love the ocean. And by that, when I say I love the ocean, I don't mean I love just going to the ocean. I don't mean I love just putting my feet in the water of the ocean or taking pictures of the ocean. I love to get in the ocean and swim around, okay? I love the ocean. I would love one day to go out like bucket list to the very, very deep tropical waters, and they put me in that cage, and then they throw the chum around, and all the sharks come, and I get to look at the... Anybody else like want to do that with me? All right, Jeff would do it with me. Ben, all right, let's go, guys. Guy trip. And I would love to even just swim around with them out there and like feed them or something. I don't know. I'll do anything once, okay? And I would love to do that. And that doesn't really, it would excite me, but I would want to do it. I would do it. It doesn't really scare me as much. You know what's kind of creepy to me? This thing that some people do where they get in this ball, it's a metal ball, they attach a cable to the boat, they go to a really, really deep spot, and they let that little ball very, very deep in the ocean. You know, to the part where it's dark and you can't see around you. And then the person in there turns the lights on and they observe what's around them. You know what that little vessel's called? A bathysphere. That would creep me out a little bit, even though I was in that thing. They use that vessel to go to the deepest parts of the ocean. Consider what Paul is saying about the Macedonians. He says they're deep poverty. How deep? They're at the bottom when it comes to the financial ladder. We might say they're dirt poor. Now, we use that phrase even around here. I've been in homes, and many of you maybe have been on trips and places where they are literally dirt poor. Their floor is dirt. We kind of throw those phrases out there, you know, I'm broke, I'm poor. But for this ancient poverty in this ancient setting, it's hard for us to really relate to it. We consider ourselves poor if we have to think about whether or not we're getting McDonald's after church. And on top of that, they were suffering great affliction. But notice this, their poverty affected their giving no more than their affliction affected their joy. They gave in spite of their poverty because outward circumstances should not inhibit giving. Poverty, as Paul speaks of it, refers to the most severe type of economic depravity. The kind of poverty that causes a person to become a beggar. That's how poor the Macedonian churches were. Now, there may be some in this room that you consider yourself broke, but just because you're broke doesn't mean you're in poverty. These churches were poor, yet rich in their generosity to the Lord. Now, you can be rich in life and poor in generosity, and you can also be poor in life and yet rich in generosity. That was true of the Macedonians. And is not this true of the widow that Jesus spoke of as well? Remember her? In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse number 41, Jesus is sitting back and he's observing everyone casting in their offerings to the treasury. And it says this, he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Verse 42, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, the smallest denomination of money in that time. For us, it would be like two pennies. Verse 43, and he called unto his disciples and saith unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. We learn a few things from this widow. One being that Jesus sees what man overlooks. Nobody who was at the treasury that day looked at the widow and said, wow, what a gift. But Jesus did. She literally put in less, but Jesus assesses her gift as more. Because in terms of real cost, the woman gave the most. And Jesus teaches us here that before God, the spirit of giving determines the value of the gift more than the amount. We understand that Christian giving, listen, it's not measured in terms of quantity, but in terms of sacrifice. And she sacrificed the most. In verse number 3 of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves." Paul says, "I bear them record." It's like he's taking the witness stand to testify of the Macedonians' giving. And he says first, they gave according to their power. In other words, they gave according to their ability. They did not give a portion of what they had, but in proportion to what they had. Let me say that again. They did not give a portion of what they had, but in proportion to what they had. I just mentioned a few moments ago, I don't know what anybody gives, so I'm not speaking directly to you, and I'm not speaking directly to our church, because with all honesty, I have seen the loving, sacrificial giving of this body time and time again, and it is a great blessing as a pastor to be a part of such a church. But if all Christians gave not a portion, but in proportion to what they had, there would be a lot less need for building funds and special offerings. Even though the Macedonians were in poverty, it didn't hinder their generosity. For Paul says they gave according to their power, according to their ability. Few of us give according to our ability to give. We typically give just slightly less than we are able. Let's be honest. Not the Macedonians. No, they not only gave according to their power, but then he says they gave beyond their power. They gave not because they had to give, but because they wanted to give. Their giving far exceeded their financial ability. They viewed this sacrificial offering as a privilege, not as an obligation. Is that how we see giving? Do we see it as a privilege? When's the last time you saw it as a privilege and not an obligation? By all indication, the Corinthians weren't poor, yet they hadn't given, but the Macedonians gave. It's been said that joy and generosity are twins. They accompany one another. You show me a generous person, I'll show you a joyful person. You show me a joyful person, I'll probably show you a generous person. Look at verse number 4. It says this, "Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." I hope you get what Paul's saying here. They were praying us, he says, pleading with us, begging us to receive the gift. The people of Macedonia were begging Paul to let them give to the offering. Now, how ironic is this? Because of their deep poverty, they should have literally been begging for money, and yet they're not. They're begging to give what they have away. The Macedonians saw giving as a privilege, not as a problem. Now, you think, well, why are they begging? Well, put yourself in the Apostle Paul's sandals for a second here. Imagine you're collecting this offering for a poor church, and the ones who want to give the most are probably just as poor as the Jerusalem church. And so they're like, here, take our gift. And Paul knows how poor they are. So wouldn't you feel kind of like bad about that? You want to give? I mean, I appreciate it, but why don't you just, like, hang on to that, you know? You guys kind of need it over there, too. I mean, let some of these other churches, the Corinthians, they should be giving, you know, the most. Let some of these other churches give more. Maybe, like, someone without a home comes in to the congregation. They sit beside you. You know that they're homeless. You know their situation. You know they don't have much money. And the offering basket comes around, and they put their last few dollars in the basket. It would probably cross your mind to say, like, hey, that's all right, you know, but I'll give, all right? Let me give. And say, so you just keep that. You need that. The Macedonians, they needed help. And yet they're begging Paul to allow them to help. Maybe Paul was first unwilling to take from them because they're so poor. What a contrast. In the modern church, it's usually the preacher begging the believers to give. In the first century church, at least in Macedonia, it was the believers begging the preacher to allow them to give. Can you imagine? We passed the offering plate already. In the middle of the service, somebody's like, preacher, hey, can we pass that one more time? Can you go send that around, call the ushers forward, and we need to give a little bit more. Like, hey, no, that's all right. We one offering a Sunday more. That's good, all right. We're not that type of church, okay? We'll just pass it once and be free will giving. And no, we really want, please. They're begging him. Why? Because they demanded the right to share in the offering. They did the begging, not Paul, because they wouldn't be denied the blessing. They gave beyond their ability. To the Macedonians, generous giving was from a sense of privilege, not pressure, not obligation. Is that how we give? In spite of difficulty? Or as soon as we have difficulty, I didn't say this in the first service, this is free for the second service here. The first side of difficulty is our giving to the Lord the first thing that we sacrifice. But I'm gonna keep Netflix and Disney Plus and Hulu and YouTube TV and ESPN Plus and Pluto TV and did I say Hulu and all the 10 other streaming services we have, but and I'll keep the games, and I'll keep the hobbies, and I'll keep the fast food, but as soon as affliction comes, well, God, I just can't anymore. Did I mention I don't know what anybody gives? All right. Number three. Here's the last principle. Financial giving is preceded by self-giving. By self-giving. What do I mean by that? Look at verse number 5. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. First, they gave of themselves to the Lord, to Jesus. You know what they realized? They were not their own. They were bought with a price. And if they had already given their lives to Jesus, then to them, was it really a sacrifice to give of their money? When we understand that our lives, our very lives, don't belong to us, it will be easy for us to understand our possessions don't belong to us either. You know, there's kind of an interesting legend with the Knights Templar when they were baptized, and this is from what I've seen, it's just a myth. This isn't real. This didn't really happen, but it is an interesting legend that when they were baptized, they would be baptized holding their sword out of the water. As if to say, Lord, I consecrate my entire life to you. Everything is yours except for that. Because maybe the duty they felt compelled to do. Baptized with the sword sticking out. I, again, I don't know really any validity to that. I think it's just a myth, but it is an interesting legend. And I thought to myself, today, if believers were baptized with something sticking out of the water, what would it be? Probably a wallet or a purse. God, you can have all of me, just not that. We understand everything we possess flows from His gracious hand. God is the owner of all things, and we must grasp this one principle. It's not yours, it's His. It's His. If you have any children, there's probably been a time in your life when you've went through that McDonald's drive-thru, you've gotten some French fries for that little one, and you pull through the drive-thru, and as soon as you pull off, the first thing that you do, you reach down in that bag, and you grab a couple of those French fries out, right? That's what you do. You have to. And if you've had little kids, you've probably heard, as I've heard a few times in my life as a parent, Dad, those are mine. Those are my French fries. And I think to myself, and sometimes I verbalize to the child as well, your French fries? Do you understand? I just bought these French fries with the money that I worked for, and I own even this car that you're in right now, the clothes on your back, and the home we're about to go back to. And they are your fries, but I haven't given them to you yet. And I will eat every one in front of your face, all right, if you don't learn this principle that they're not yours, all right, they're mine, and it's by grace that I'm giving you these French fries. And then they're not in much of an appetite for French fries anymore, but you have to take the dad tax, right? The dad tithe on everything our kids eat. I get the first bite, right? It's our divine right, men, amen? And no, it's not, but man, I think how many times are we like that kid saying to God, God, those are my French fries. In Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Well, that sums it up pretty good, doesn't it? Haggai 2:8 is a little more specific. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. It won't do any good to give our possessions to God unless we first have given Him ourself. Romans 12:1 puts it this way, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He created you, and if you're a believer, He bought you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He gave His Son's life for you and now asks your life in return. Isn't that reasonable of God to do? Isn't it reasonable for Him to ask for something He already owns? If I borrowed something from you and it was with me for a while and you called me up and said, hey, could I get that back? And I said, you want it back? But it's with me. It's mine. You would say, no, it's not. It's mine. And I've lent it to you, but now I'm asking for what's mine back because I own it. God owns you. Isn't it reasonable for Him to ask for what He owns? A living sacrifice. The thought that follows is that if you have not given yourself to the Lord, He won't have your finances either. Because financial giving is preceded by self-giving. And if you haven't given yourself, then it's no wonder He doesn't have your money. If I were to take a step maybe back even further, if you haven't given your life to Christ, you're not saved. Don't give Him your money. God doesn't want your money. Maybe some of you here are like, preacher, we got a building project going on. It'd be nice to have. No, the church doesn't need the money from the lost world to build his church. Can you say amen to that? And besides, for an unbeliever, I don't want them to give. Because I don't want them to deceive themselves into thinking that they have some sort of favor with God because they put some money in the offering of this church. There are many people who live with that mindset that now they have earned grace from God because they go to church and they put money in the offering plate. No, friend, God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And if he gets your heart, then he'll have your finances too. This story is about the Macedonians and is told by Paul about believers for believers. He's teaching principles for giving for us, believers. So where do we even start? You know, for some of you who have been in church for a number of years, it's like this is old news. I mean, we got our tithes, we got our offerings, we got special offerings, we're generous, not just in church, but also to be generous to other people as well. And when we have and we see someone in need and the Lord lays that on our heart to give and to have a loose hand on everything God allows us to possess. But for some who are baby Christians, they're like a tithe? What's a tithe? And this is something we don't teach on every year, just when we come to it. A tithe is tenth, just like a dozen's 12. 10%, say, of like what you make, what you bring home, what the Lord leads you to do there, all right? But if you're asking that question, I think you know the answer to that question. A tithe. Beyond the tithe is our offerings. Now, there are some who would argue, well, we're not under the tithe. The tithe was like Mosaic law. Well, technically, they gave the tithe before the Mosaic law, during the Mosaic law, and then in the New Testament, Jesus reiterated the tithe as well. But I'll just say, as one commentator wrote, does the Lord really expect less of us who has his Holy Spirit and lives in the wealthiest society in human history than he demanded of the poorest Israelite? A tithe? 10%? The tithe is God's historical method to get us on the path of giving. In that sense, it can serve as a gateway to the joy of grace giving. It is unhealthy to view tithing as a place to stop, but it can be a good place to start. Tithing isn't the ceiling of giving, it's the floor. It's not the finish line of giving, it's just the starting blocks. True, some would be sacrificing more by giving 5% of their income than others would be by tithing or even giving 50% of their income. Certainly, the affluent should never check off the box as if giving 10% automatically fulfills their obligation. The 90% belongs to God, too. It all belongs to him. He doesn't just look at what we give. God also looks at what we keep. Commentator wrote, when people tell me they can't afford to tithe, I ask them, if your income was reduced by 10%, would you die? They say no, and I say, then you've admitted you can afford to tithe. It's just that you're not willing to. He goes on to finish by saying, I have no problem with people who say we're not under the tithe, just as long as they're not using that as justification for giving less. But in my mind, the current giving statistics among Christians clearly indicate most of us need a jump start. So if you find a gateway to giving that's better than the tithe, wonderful. But if not, why not start where God started his first covenant children with the tithe? That's the beginning. But I say all that really to say this. Sometimes we think by tithing, it kind of fosters the notion that I give 10% to God because that's his, and the other 90% is mine. And nothing could be further from the truth. 10% to the Lord, and I can do what I want with the other 90%. wrong. Biblical giving is based on the premise that God owns the 90% as much as he owns the 10%. We manage all of it for him, and one day we will stand before him and give an account with what we did with his money, his resources. You know, it's pretty incredible. About 5 years ago, we used to, every single year in February, we had Stewardship Emphasis Month, and we did that since the church began. Stewardship Emphasis Month, where every single year we would hit on, just like we had like Family Month, and we would do Stewardship Month, and we would hit on tithes and offerings and giving. And there was one year where, and it was probably about 4 years ago, where I was in the middle of a book study. And once I get in a series, I really don't like to deviate from that. I just like to stick with it and let's go all the way through, beginning to end. But we had Family Month in November, so that like had to pause on our series. And then December, there's like Christmas, and as a preacher, you have to preach a Christmas message, you know. And so, fine, we hit pause. And then January, we had like Vision Casting Month, and so I preached that. And it got February, and I'm like, man, now it's stewardship. And I won't get back to my series. And against every Baptist preacher instinct I had, I said, I'm not going to preach about giving this year. I'm just going to keep going with the series. And you'll never believe what happened. Giving went up in the church. In the next year, kind of same thing. I just skipped it, and giving went up again. And it kept going up. It was like the less I preached on it, the more people gave. And like, just maybe people just don't like to hear about it. They're like, just shut up and we'll give, all right? Just quit talking about it. So as I looked back, I didn't have some sort of spiritual epiphany that where, hey, I'm just going to stop doing this emphasis, or I just didn't want to. But later, as I looked back, I noticed something. That so often as preachers, what preachers do is we tell people, give, you're supposed to give, you're supposed to give, you're commanded to give. And we focus more on the symptom of the problem than the disease. And I noticed that when I focused more on the heart and less on the action, that when God got the heart, he got the action as well. And there are many who struggle with giving of their money, not because they don't understand the concept of giving, not because they don't know what a tithe is, but because they haven't given themselves to God yet. And if you just give yourself to the Lord, you'll be amazed what else follows along with it. There was a big youth conference, and I'll just kind of close with a few thoughts. Don't tune me out, all right? Thousands of teenagers gathered together at the conference. They heard preaching. There was music, and it was a tremendous thing. They actually took up an offering at one point. The ushers at the end of the conference were counting the offering, and they noticed in the bottom of one of the baskets was a picture of a teenage girl. And their first assumption was, somebody, you know, as a joke, kind of just took a picture and they just put it in there, maybe out of somebody's wallet or something, and just threw it in as kind of like a, I don't know, something a teenager would do. And then somebody turned the picture over. And there, written on the back, was this: I have nothing to give, but I give myself. I have nothing to give, but I give myself. The Lord isn't after your money. He's after you. And be assured, if you have a problem with giving, your problem is deeper than your wallet. First, we willingly give ourselves to the Lord, and then generous giving will be the natural outflow from a heart fully surrendered to Jesus. So I ask you this question as we close. Not does Jesus have your wallet, does Jesus have you? Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for a moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed today. I'll ask a few questions as always. For those of you here, you say, Pastor Nathan, there's been a time in my life where I've given Jesus my heart. I've put my faith in Him. I've asked Him to save me. I've done that. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony to that this morning? Amen. You may put those down. Is there maybe one here or maybe a few that would say, Pastor Nathan, I'm not sure if I have been saved. There's never been a time in my life where I've turned from my sins, put my faith in Jesus. Pray for me, Pastor Nathan. That's me. I'm not sure. Anybody like that this morning, just raise your hand for a moment. I might pray for you. Okay. Christian, does Jesus have you? We're called to be a living sacrifice. Somebody wisely said the problem with living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar. Each and every day, we're to recommit our lives to Christ. I hope you don't leave this place thinking that this is a message about money. It's not. It's about you. It's about your heart. Does the Lord have you? Maybe you want to come this morning and, in a way, lay yourself back on that altar. Recommit your life to Jesus. Father, thank you for the great gift of your Son and the salvation that He brings to all who put their faith in Him. Thank you, Lord, that before your throne, we have a great high priest, your Son Jesus, where we can appear and come. And Lord, we have riches in you because you made yourself poor for us. Lord, as a body of believers, let us be generous, Lord, not just through the church, but to others as well. God, that this generosity would overflow from hearts fully surrendered to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.